Well, we're in week four of Gospel Momentum, and once again, these messages were laid out long before a lot of this stuff hit us and is happening, and yet I feel like they're so, the Lord's timing is, at least in our church, is just perfect. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15, and once you find Acts chapter 15, I also want you to find the book of Galatians, because they are, at least Acts chapter 15 and Galatians are, they inform one another. There's much debate on whether Galatians 1 and 2 was written prior to the Jerusalem Council's meeting that we're going to look at in Acts 15 or afterwards. Nevertheless, whether you're before or after, you get some insight into, for lack of a better term, what's happening behind the scenes and some of the passion behind the scenes. So Paul writes this in Galatians before we get to our Acts text. I am astonished, this is in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. I wonder how what Paul means there. I wish he wouldn't mince words. Just speak what's on your mind. Don't sugarcoat it, Paul. And so he repeats himself as if we didn't catch it the first time. As we have said before, so I say now, again, I should say, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. John Newton, the great hymn writer, the one that wrote Amazing Grace, said in regards to non-essentials, Paul was a reed. In regard to essentials, he was an iron pillar. He wouldn't move off of this. You fast forward, if you will, in the text, verse 18 of chapter 1. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. I saw none of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, chapter 2, verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed individual or influential, excuse me, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. So Paul says, listen, we had a backroom meeting about exactly what I was doing. And he had already made sure to let them know, listen, I received from the Lord, and I didn't go to Jerusalem to have it validated by Peter and James and John. I learned this, and God moved me out. God taught me. God instructed me. I've been preaching among the Gentiles this gospel of grace. And then I took Titus with me. And you'll remember that Titus was a Gentile, and they didn't compel Titus to be, or Paul didn't compel Titus to be circumcised, even though there was a lot of pressure for him to be circumcised. Now, all that sounds a little silly to us, but just follow along. On another occasion, Paul didn't circumcise Timothy. Or rather, Paul circumcised Timothy, but didn't circumcise Titus. I mean, there's a whole lot going on here. We're gonna flesh it all out, so just hang in there. Yet because of false brothers, this is verse 4 of chapter 2, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. In other words, Paul said, Peter, James, and John didn't add anything to what I was talking about. So I told them that a person is saved by grace through faith alone, and none of the reputed pillars of the church added anything to that message. He goes on to say, on the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, Skip down to verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, now that's Peter, Antioch, this is Antioch in Syria, north of Israel, not Pisidian Antioch, which is in Asia Minor, or modern day middle of Turkey. So whenever you see that, there's a differentiation that the Syrian Antioch is just referred to as Antioch. The other Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, is always has that claimer. Okay, so you got to pay attention to the geography of what's going on here. Now, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's what's going on. Paul says, Peter, you didn't have a problem eating bacon sandwiches when we were together with the Gentiles, but all of a sudden these legalists from the mother church show up and you withdraw fellowship from the Gentiles. What was the message that he was sending to them? Well, I can't associate with you anymore. Now listen how deep this fracture went. And the rest of the Jews, in other words, those that were all had no problem associating with Gentiles and having table fellowship with Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why are you burdening them? Now, so that's Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. So he's telling them, listen, somebody's cut you off and is giving you a gospel that's a false gospel, but let me reestablish what the gospel is. Now, knowing that, I want you to backtrack with me to Acts chapter 15. This should sound familiar. Now, where are we? Well, we're on our way to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas here in just a little while. But I want you to know a time frame from the end of Acts chapter 10 that we looked at last week with the salvation that came to Cornelius and his household. From that time to where we are in Acts now, most, and I'm saying you're not universal, but most scholars believe there's been about 10 years have transpired. Now, when you read it in Acts, you think like that was day before yesterday, right? But you know there's a lot of time back. In fact, Paul's been saved in chapter 9. Peter and Cornelius had their exchange in chapter 10. The gospel moves forward. Then in 13 and 14, you see the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And where did Paul and Barnabas go? Well, they went to Antioch, and they went to Cyprus, and they went up into Asia Minor to Iconium, Lycia, Derbe, Lystra, all those towns of southern Galatia. So Paul has evangelized southern Galatia. He's writing back to them in the book of, guess what? Come on, church. Galatians, thank you. So he's writing back to them. So all of that's transpired. And so now we're coming to the Jerusalem church. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, unquote. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them. That's polite church talk for saying they had a big fight. They were sharply disagreed about what's to happen. Paul and Barnabas aren't going to budge. And the Judaizers that are there are not going to budge. So they said, well, what we need to do is convene a church council. So the very first church council is about to be convened. Listen what happens. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. So they came down the coastline to Phoenicia, then cut across through Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, now hang on, I want you to let that marinate. Some of the believers, these are Christians, who happen to belong to the what party? The Pharisees. Wait a minute, Pharisees got saved? Yeah, Pharisees got saved. a beautiful evidence that the gospel can save anyone and everyone. Everyone who repents and believes is saved. So here's what goes on. Who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and says, quote, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here's the hitch in the get along. The guys come and they say, hey, Paul, you've got to compel them. Essentially, you've got to compel them to become Jews. You're going, well, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Now, I want you to think about that in context. You got to walk yourself back into that environment and go, wait a minute. These are the people of God, the Israelites, and they've been taught for centuries that the way to God is through the covenant of circumcision and the keeping of the law. So you got to at least go, okay, well, maybe it's not as bizarre as I originally thought. They're thinking that, listen, here's the deal. The vast majority of people have always become, if you will, have become Jews before they would approach God. It's not that God couldn't save the Gentiles, but in most every instance up until this point, they've had a Jewishness. You remember the story of Naaman in the Old Testament where he had to go duck seven times in the dirty river and he came up clean? Y'all remember that story? Yes or no? Yeah, okay, you remember that story. Do you remember this element of the story? He took some dirt from the Holy Land back with him to Syria. Why did he do that? Because every time he prayed, he laid out that dirt. He was identifying himself, if you will, with the people of God, even on that dirt. That's why he did it. That's a great portion of that old story. Kind of most of the time we just miss it. So now we've got something totally different. So you can understand what these guys are, where these guys are coming from. Whether we agree with it or not, we at least need to understand what's happening here. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, you think? Peter stood up and said to them, now this is interesting. Who are the pillars of the church? Peter, James, and John. So here's Peter saying his piece. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God appointed me to go and give the Gentiles the message of salvation. And he did so with Cornelius. Now, you think this is, once again, this thing that Peter's referencing happened 10 years prior. And it's still a thing. It still carries emphasis and weight. Do you understand now the radical nature of the gospel going to the Gentile world in the minds of the Jewish believers? So Peter says, yeah, thing we did 10 years ago, that's what I'm talking about. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, this is it. We lose some of this in the English translation, but I want you to notice the emphasis, what Peter says in verse 8. And he made no distinction between us and them. In verse 8, he says, by giving them the Holy Spirit, that's the emphatic position, just like he did us. He gave it to them, just like to us. He didn't make a distinction. Keep reading. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Great question. Peter says, hey, guys, think with me. Now, you think about keeping all the commandments of the law. None of us have ever been able to keep all the commandments of the law. We can't do it practically. We can't do it spiritually. We can't do it consistently. It's just this thing that hangs around our neck and that always points out our deficiencies and showing that we fall short of God's approval because we don't live up to his standards. Now, if we've been trying this for centuries and are a total failure, why in the world would we do the same to the Gentiles? And I think probably everybody in the room went, okay, I disagree, but you're right. Yeah, you're right. We can't do it. That's a great point, Peter. Maybe we need to rethink this thing. He's already said, listen, I was there. The Holy Spirit fell on them. It was evident. God knew their hearts, and because God approved what was, quote unquote, in their heart, i.e., faith to come to Christ, Then God gave him the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost. He's just building his case. Peter is building his case. They received the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction. Why in the world burden them? We've been saved by faith just like them. Now notice what happens. This is good stuff right here. But we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as they will. And the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is interesting to me. Who's given the priority in this sentence? Barnabas. Everybody say Barnabas. Barnabas. Now, nearly all the time when we talk in the Bible, we say Paul and Barnabas. But here it's Barnabas and Paul. Why? I'm going to tell you something. This is a great insight. Not that I read it. I'm not that wonderful or smart. Acts 15 is one of those watershed moments in the life of the church for a number of reasons. Number one, you see that Peter fades out of the picture after Acts 15. You know who takes the primacy? Paul and the Gentile mission. So you see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, if you will, you see that fade, and you see the uttermost parts of the world launch. You see the crux of the matter, this issue of what is necessary for a person to be made right with God. This is a breakneck moment in the life of the church. This is a do or die. This is put up or shut up. This is cut bait or fish. This is one of those moments. And so all of this is transpiring in the back. You got to set the stage. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Luke gives exactly one verse to the incredible ministry of Barnabas and Paul. One verse. That's it. Well, here's a strategy. Verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied. Now, who is this James? James is the brother of Jesus. He was the most respected person of the Jerusalem church. And he's about to say something. Notice for those that have always believed that Peter is the first pope of the church, have you noticed that everybody listened to James first, not Peter? James takes the primacy, not Peter. Peter is not thinking, not speaking ex cathedra here. Peter's not speaking from the chair. James is. So James says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who's Simeon? What's Peter? Which is Cephas? Which is Simon? But how come you didn't call him Cephas, Peter, or Simon? Why did James use the most Jewish form of Peter's name that he could find? Simeon. Because he knew his audience. That's why. You see, he's not having to win over, he's not trying to explain to Gentiles how they need to be circumcised. He's trying to explain to Jews why they don't have to be circumcised. So he uses his name Simeon. He's related to how God has visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And once again, this is one of those things that's lost in English. Way back in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking, and Moses says, God took the Israelites, I'm paraphrasing, God took the Israelites and made a people for himself from among the nations. He took a laos from among the ethne. You get it? So there's a distinction made between the choice that God has of Israel and the other nations, the Gentiles, we'd be come to know. Have you noticed how James reverses that? James says God has taken from among the Gentiles a people. Now that's subtle, but the distinction is important theologically because James is building a case for what he's about to say. To take from them a people for his name, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Have you noticed that in all the argumentation up until this point in this great church deliberation, this is the first time that somebody appeals to Scripture, and it's James. At least that's a record given by Luke. So James appeals to Amos 9, and it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that James, if you will, quotes here according to Luke. Now here's the deal. It's in Amos. Anybody ever read Amos? Anybody ever read? Raise your hand if you've read the book of Amos. Okay, five people. We need to get in the Word. Amos is like getting a whooping. I mean, it's just judgment, 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 judgment against the nations and against Israel, against Judah. I mean, God's judgment is on full display because of the disobedience of the people. It's not till the very end of the book of James that you get blessing. And this is one of those blessings from chapter 9. After this, I will return. Now, God's speaking, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. In other words, the house of David. I will rebuild its ruins. Okay, so here's a prophecy. There's going to come a time when David's house will be rebuilt. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Here's the cutting short. There's coming a time, according to the prophet, when God's going to restore the house of David, i.e. through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. David, the greater David, is now among us. David's tent will be restored, and he will have dominion over all mankind and over the Gentiles who will come in. A dominion that far transcends anything that David could have ever imagined, because they come from every nation, tribe, and tongue. James says that what Amos is talking about, we're experiencing. Ergo, conclusion. Let's read what he says. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. Well, then let's not lay anything on them. If they're coming to God, they're receiving the Holy Spirit by grace through faith. Well, then God's pouring his Spirit out upon them just as he did with us. Why in the world are we going to add anything to that? Man, this is an incredible moment in the life of the church. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Do you understand what hung in the balance right here? The very nature of the gospel. If it's not, what if James would have said, it's faith in Jesus Christ and law keeping? You see, we take that for granted. What if James would have said, well, it's grace through faith plus circumcision? James understood the critical nature of the moment. Paul, as we've already read in Galatians, understood the critical nature of the moment. Peter understood the critical nature of the moment. So the church with one voice speaks and says, it is salvation by grace through faith alone. In Christ alone. There is nothing else added to that. You know, what's the big deal? What if they would have decided the other way? Well, if they would have decided the other way, Barnabas and Paul would be false prophets, and we might as well rip out a huge chunk of the New Testament that Paul wrote, because it's a false gospel. Okay, well, big deal. I'm not that impressed with the rest of the New Testament anyway. Well, you and I are lost. You and I are outside of the scope of salvation. Now, does it matter? Because I don't know about you, but I don't eat kosher. And I don't observe the Sabbath. And I don't go through ritual cleansings. You see, all of a sudden it matters. And the emphasis of what's taking place, the gravity of what's taking place, is huge. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. If the choice was between the truth of the gospel and harmony in the church, Peter was for, Paul was for, James was for the truth of the gospel. The church can live in disharmony. It's unfortunate. Nobody likes it. But the church can live in disharmony. It cannot survive the destruction of the gospel. Tragically, sadly, there are churches in Bernie that would be in disagreement about the centrality of Jesus Christ and the authority of God's word. Tragically, we can exist in disharmony. We have and we will. But the church is ultimately destroyed if the gospel is lost. And that's why these guys were made it worth fighting for. We live in a day in which the gospel and the application of the gospel to life is being disfigured. I encourage you, don't just listen to me. Research. Research the woke church movement. Research intersectionality. Research the definition of justice, or the redefinition of justice, look at it from a biblical point of view rather than a sociological point of view. The reformers said this, ad fontes, to the fount. In other words, go back to the source. So if we're going to get our information, let's get our information from biblical exegesis rather than an ungodly, unbiblical worldview that is imposing itself upon the church. We're submitting to a spirit and submitting to a teaching that we ought to be outright rejecting. For instance, Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 1, sidebar. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, that now you must put them all away. Here's what we're to put away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Who's he instructing? Culture or the church? The church. So it's the church that we ought to be examining. God is going to take care of the world. God is going to take care of the culture. We ought to examine the church. And we ought to put all that junk away from us. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, verse 11, underline this one. Here, in other words, in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I do not have the privilege of saying I am a white Christian. I am a Christian that happens to be white. I do not get to say I am a male Christian. I am a Christian who happens to be male. Isaac cannot say I am a Hispanic, a Christian Hispanic. He can say that, but he can't say I'm a Hispanic who's a Christian. No matter what we want to put in for a Christian, we need to get rid of it because Christ is all and in all. Does that mean that we're colorblind? No, I think that's foolishness. Y'all have heard people, well, I'm colorblind. It doesn't matter what color they are, and I'll prove it. I have a Hispanic friend, and I have a black friend. Wait a minute, you just proved to me you weren't colorblind. We ought to celebrate and rejoice in those things, not put them away. I want to enjoy. Why is it that when we go overseas, we take pictures of other cultures and come back and go, look how beautiful this is? Because we're fascinated with the difference in the culture. That's awesome. God made it. God designed it. But at the cross, all that goes away. At the Lord's table, all that goes away. I don't get to promote me. I've got to promote Christ. Notice what he says. But Christ is all. Now, do we believe that or not? You see, the church is in a position of having to defend itself a time and time again. And we're in a position of having to live in a perpetual penance. When what we ought to be saying is, we have sinned, O Lord. We have sinned against humanity and receive forgiveness and do away with the distinctions. But we're not being allowed. That's being held over our head. So that Christ is all and in all these relationships. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Do you understand the radical nature of that? Children were a little above property, but not much. And in that relationship, fathers, you have a responsibility to those under your care to love and care for them. That's radical. That's a radical ethic. When he goes on, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye servants as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You go, well, wait, we're not finished. You're right, we're not finished. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, here's a great word, treat your bondservants, what? Read it, church. Justly. So can you imagine this scenario barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, Jew, Gentile, male, female. So here comes a master and here comes a bondservant, and they come to the Lord's table and they both have the elements and they both take the cup and they look at one another and say, it's not my station, it's not my station. We are one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. You go, well, that's not satisfactory. It may not be satisfactory, but that's biblical doctrine. And that ought to inform how we are walking and living and speaking and talking in the church. Not a sociological experiment. Let's take our cue from the Word of God and let's live out justice and grace and mercy and equality at the foot of the cross, because that's the only place we're ever going to find it. Back to Acts. So the message continues. So that's the conclusion. Verse 20. But should write to them. And then he has four abstentias. Here's four things that we are. So here's what he did. The truth of the gospel is proclaimed. The truth of the gospel is solidified. We're all in agreement. This is the gospel and we're not budging from it. However, in regards to table fellowship, in regards to getting along with one another, here's, you think that's important for our time? Nah, that's not important for our time, because it's all kumbaya time. We just sit around and love one another. It's a summer of love. We're just having a good time together. Here's table fellowship. Now, once again, this is for Christ followers. This is for Christians. This is where we have authority and a say-so. Notice what he says. Write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Well, let's talk about those things. What in the world are those things? Let's talk about the first one. Well, don't listen. When you Gentiles are going to go have dinner at a Jewish home, or rather you're having them in your home, don't bring meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Now, what did Paul have to say about that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8? Here's what Paul said. That's nothing. It's no big deal. I don't regard any of that. And you go, well, are these two at odds with one another? Nope. Paul's saying, listen, this is the truth of the matter. This is the reality of the situation. But for fellowship's sake, I will defer. For the love of my brother, I'll defer. I'm not going to let anything come between me and my brother. And if that means I don't eat meat, then I don't eat meat. But I'm not going to allow meat to come between me and my brother. So the Jerusalem church says, hey, listen, I wouldn't have done it that way, but I wasn't there. These men, led by the Holy Spirit, said, okay, when you're in the home with one another, don't bring meat sacrifice to an idol. That's offensive to your Jewish brothers. And when you bring out meat, it can't be rare and swimming in its own blood. Now, that's how I like it. Darla's grotesquely offended by that. We go out to eat. She sets up a menu between me and her. She don't want to have to look at it. With our brothers and sisters, if that was offensive, okay, cook it all the way through. Well, don't eat something strangled. Why? Because it hadn't been appropriately blooded or drained. So I'm not going to do that. What about this sexual immorality? The word is pornea, where we get pornography. Well, wasn't it obvious that sexual mores between the Gentiles and the Judeo world were completely different? Absolutely. You see, here's the deal. These Gentile Christians were flooding into the church, and it wasn't going to be long. There were way more Gentiles than there were Jews. And all of a sudden, they had all the baggage of being Gentiles that they were dragging into the church. The whole sexual infidelities and sexual immorality that was rampant. You go, well, the Jews had legitimate concerns for that. And you're right. If you don't believe me, read Paul's letters. So it was right for them to have some concerns. And so in this instance, it's not just, it's any unlawful sexual arrangements. You go back and read Leviticus 17 and 18. About familial relationships or affinity relationships. And so Paul's, or the instruction to the Gentile church is, okay, you got to eat kosher foods prepared in kosher ways when you're with them. And listen, y'all can't do that anymore. That is patently offensive to the Jews. And they go, you know what? For the sake of the gospel, I can lay all that down. For the sake of the gospel, I've been transformed by Jesus, and fellowship is way more important than these preferences that I have. And so for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to lay down my preferences in order that I might have fellowship with my brother or my sister in Christ, because the gospel is foremost. Christ is all and in all. And I certainly wouldn't want to offend Christ. It's how the church should operate. It's the beauty. It's a radical ethic. You want to know where the abolition of slavery came from? It came from an owner and a bondservant having to come to the table and going, wait, we're equal here, but somehow when we walk out of here, we're unequal. That's not right. Did it take the church a long time to get there? Absolutely. Was it wrong for a long time? Absolutely. That and any number of other issues, the church is slow. I get it. The foundation's found right here in his word, not in sociology. So here's what happens. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So here's what he's saying. The law is ruling and reigning in all these towns in which the gospel is making inroads, and we're just trying to be, we know that this is their social situation, i.e. the Jews, so let's accommodate them, because fellowship, table fellowship, is more important than my preferences. Isn't that interesting? I find it fascinating. Five things. I think it was written in a commentary by a guy named Ferguson. I wish I could give him appropriate credit. He was quoted in another commentary, and I can't remember. Here's five things that came out of this meeting. The gospel of divine grace was affirmed. Can anybody say amen to that? The unity of the church was safeguarded. The evangelization of the Gentiles could proceed unhindered. The Gentile churches were encouraged. The future of the church was guaranteed. Salvation was a matter of truth and doctrine. Fellowship was a matter of love. So applicable to where we are today, not only outside of Curry Creek, but inside Curry Creek. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and I'm saying this with the permission of the elders, just like the Jerusalem Council had sharp disagreement, we have sharp, sharp disagreement by God's grace, not in the matter of the gospel, and how we handle COVID-19. What is the response that we should give? These men love the Lord. These men are saved by grace through faith. They would go to the death for the gospel. But some are on opposite ends of others, and what needs to be done? We should require masks. We should not require masks. We should love others and desire to protect them. We should love others and understand their physical and spiritual needs need to be met in person. The numbers indicate a growing concern. The numbers indicate a diminished threat. Wear a mask. Don't wear a mask. I won't come yet. I can't wait to come. I won't come if you don't require a mask. I won't come if you require a mask. Please do not send me an email offering your solution to the problem. I've heard them all. I've heard from both sides ad nauseum, ad infinitum. The truth of the matter is, no one currently living has ever experienced anything like what we're experiencing now. This is uncharted waters. We don't know what to do. I do know this, that no matter what decision I make, no matter what decision I arrive at, somebody is going to be angry with me. That's just part of leadership. I get that. I didn't think I would want to share it again because it's hard. You're my family. And I love you whether you wear a mask or don't wear a mask. And I want to be your pastor whether you're anxious or not anxious. I want to love you no matter whether you agree with me or disagree with me. But I also want to be very transparent with you. I'm emotionally and spiritually exhausted. and trying to deal with all the things that we're dealing with. It doesn't mean I quit. It does mean this: when I'm weak, I need Jesus to be strong. And I need y'all to pray for me. And I need you to pray for our elders, that we would love the gospel supremely, and then we would know what to do. That's my heart. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do, please. The worship team's going to come up and they're going to lead us in a phenomenal old hymn called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because the one constant in all of this is the faithfulness of God. And we can rightly and truly sing about God's faithfulness. But here's what I want you to do. If you're physically able and spiritually motivated, maybe you can join me on your knees right where you're at. And would you pray for us as elders to walk and to listen and to learn? I'm asking the Lord to give me clear direction in how to lead. I need strength and I need perseverance. And so in the next couple of minutes as we sing, would you please pray with us and for us? I covet your prayers and I'm grateful for you as a family. I want you to know that the elders of your church love you and pray for you and want what's right and good and true for you in these really hard and trying times. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.